If you would, please take your Bibles and turn to Matthew chapter 5. Where those of you who have not been with us, we have been studying the Beatitudes. And we find ourselves this morning in the fifth Beatitude. And I guess we've reached sort of a turning point here in the fifth Beatitude. The first four Beatitudes really have to do with internal principles. They're really negative. They speak of everything that is wrong with us spiritually and a yearning for what is right. And what we will see is that there's a transition that takes place, and now we begin to see more positive manifestations of the Christian character. So with that in mind, let's read together chapter 5, verses 1 through 12. And then our focus this morning will be on verse 7. So hear God's word. And seeing the multitudes, he went up on a mountain. And when he was seated, his disciples came to him. Then he opened his mouth and taught them, saying, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be filled. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when they revile and persecute you and say all kinds of evil against you falsely for my sake. Rejoice and be exceedingly glad, for great is your reward in heaven. For so they persecuted the prophets who were before you." Well, regardless of your church background, regardless of the denomination that you grew up in, you're no doubt familiar with a term that is used in church circles, and that's the term fellowship. When we hear that term, it usually conjures up images of social gatherings. You know, meals after church are often called fellowship meals, fellowship lunches. And while there's certainly a social aspect to this idea of fellowship, the biblical idea of fellowship involves much more. The Greek word koinonia, it's familiar to many people. It's often translated fellowship or partnership or participation. In 1 Corinthians 10, speaking of the Lord's Supper, Paul uses this word when he says that the bread we break is a participation in the body of Christ. Now, the New Testament frequently uses this idea of fellowship to express our partnership with God. And Peter summarizes it in 2 Peter 1 when he says that through Christ we have become partakers of the divine nature. This reality is a wonderful privilege for us as citizens of the kingdom of heaven, that we actually share in the divine nature through the Lord Jesus Christ. And it is this reality, the reality of our union with Christ, that is the key to understanding the remaining Beatitudes. Because we cannot be merciful, we cannot be pure in heart, we cannot see God unless we share in the nature of our Heavenly Father. You may remember our examination of God's attributes last Lord's Day evening. And remember that God and His attributes are one. So often in Scripture, God is equated with a certain attribute. God is peace. God is mercy. God is purity. And we can never know these things or exhibit them unless we shared in union with Him through Christ. So as we approach this beatitude on mercy, the concept is basically that it's just natural. It's natural for us as God's children to exhibit the characteristics of our Heavenly Father.
And we must remember that the blessedness that Christ is offering in the Beatitudes, it's not dependent on self-righteousness or self-effort. It's based on our union with Christ. So as God's people, through Christ's atoning sacrifice, we partake of the very blessedness of God Himself, which we can never know apart from Christ. So as citizens of the kingdom of heaven, we should rejoice in this fellowship with Christ. We should remember that this union is a real union, that we share in the divine nature. With that in mind, and remembering that we are recipients of God's great mercy, we naturally then must show mercy to others. Now, as we've been doing, we want to keep the purpose and the progression of the Beatitudes before us. And we must remember, first of all, in a very basic sense, the Beatitudes are blessings. That's what that word beatitude means. They're blessings which Christ pronounces on His children. They describe the character of a believer. And remember that a true Christian displays not just one or two of these Beatitudes, but you display all of them. They form a portrait of a true believer. And again, remember the progression of the Beatitudes. First, there's a poverty of spirit. There's a recognition that we have nothing and can do nothing to please God apart from Christ. Secondly, there's this godly mourning, a conviction of sin, a grieving over sin, an overwhelming consciousness of our guilt, which produces this deep sorrow. Third, there's this meekness. It's a renouncing of self-dependence and a taking of our place at the feet of the Lord. Fourth, then, there follows a hunger and thirst for righteousness. A hunger and thirst for something that we know that we lack, the righteousness of Christ and His salvation. But as we considered last week, all of that, for the most part, it's negative. It's about everything that's wrong with us and a desire to be right. It's the reality of our position as sinful creatures in the hands of a holy God. But as we saw last week, the fourth beatitude, "Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be filled," it's the transition point. It moves from the negative to the positive. Because it's negative in that we hunger and thirst for something we know that we don't have, but yet it's also positive in that we are filled or satisfied with Christ's righteousness. So the fourth beatitude, it moves from our sinfulness to the reality of our union with Christ. And then in the next three Beatitudes, we come then to the manifestation of positive good in the life of the believer. It's the results of a transformed character, the reality of our union with Christ, or our partnership with Him. Remember, the characteristics of the next three Beatitudes, mercy, purity, and peace, are all characteristics of God. And we can only share in them as we share in the divine nature through Christ. So let's consider the fifth beatitude. And look with me at verse 7. The Lord simply says, "Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy." Now, as we try to define mercy here, and again, I'll draw your attention. There's an outline on the inside of your bulletin if you find that helpful. The placement of this beatitude in the context helps us to understand it. The first four beatitudes describe the heart of someone who has been awakened by the Holy Spirit. In the preceding verse, the soul is seen hungering and thirsting after Christ and then being filled. Here, in this fifth beatitude, we're shown the first real evidence of this filling. Having obtained the mercy and righteousness of the Lord, the saved sinner now exercises mercy. Now, when Jesus spoke these words almost 2,000 years ago, they, they would have been controversial. They would have been confrontational. Matthew says that Jesus opened his mouth and taught them. And when he opened his mouth, he said nothing that they expected him to say. He was controversial. He was confrontational. I mean, think about what he said. The conservative religious leaders of the day, he called them hypocrites. He used them as examples of what not to do. He said, don't be like them. He confronted their self-righteousness with his kingdom righteousness. And as we consider mercy and our Lord's words about mercy here, they would have been just as shocking. The days in which Jesus lived and taught were not characterized by mercy. There were two main influences that really shaped the worldview of Jesus' hearers. On the one hand, there would have been the Jewish religious influence. On the other hand, there would have been the Roman political influence. And from the Jewish perspective, the religious leaders of Israel were not inclined to show mercy, because mercy is not a characteristic of the self-righteous. And to many, perhaps most of Jesus' hearers, mercy was not considered to be a virtue. For most, mercy was in the same category as love was. It was reserved for those who had shown it to you. You know, you loved those who loved you. You showed mercy to those who showed mercy to you. And you'll remember the well-known parable of the Good Samaritan, which we will look at in a little bit. But remember that it was the priest and the Levite, the religious people, that ignored the wounded man on the road. And Jesus' goal in that parable was to expose the mercilessness of human religion, the mercilessness of self-righteousness. I mean, it's just the natural response to self-righteousness for people who don't see their poverty of spirit, who don't think they have any sin to mourn over, who are not meek and who do not think they need Christ's righteousness. Well, the natural result is not mercy, but cruelty. And that's why in the Gospel of Matthew, in two occasions, Jesus is speaking to a Jewish audience and he reminds them of what the prophet Hosea said, "I desire mercy, not sacrifice." So there was also, in addition to the Jewish religious influence, there was also the Roman or Gentile influence. They were even more hostile to this idea of mercy. A popular Roman philosopher called mercy the disease of the soul. It was a sign of weakness to the Romans. Mercy was a sign that you were not a real man or a real Roman. For a Roman soldier to be called merciful would have been the ultimate insult. It's interesting, if you look, the ancient Romans had spoke of four cardinal virtues, and mercy was not one of them. And perhaps the most graphic example of this is that in Roman society, fathers had the right to decide whether their newborn child lived or died. When the child was born, the infant was held up for the father to inspect. And all the father has to do is give a thumbs up or a thumbs down. And a thumbs down meant that the child was immediately drowned. So Christ's society was not a merciful society. But neither is ours. Because as we think about that, the murder of infants in Roman society, we're no different. You know, our country's willingness to abort thousands of babies every day reflects the same merciless attitude. I mean, think about that. We kill almost 4,000 babies a day in this country. Merciless. So our society, like Rome and Israel of Christ's day, despises mercy and glorifies brutality. So history has shown, and the Bible teaches us, that mankind cannot even know what true mercy is apart from Christ. Proverbs 12:10 has this interesting statement. It says that the tender mercies of the wicked are cruel. fallen man's best efforts at mercy are called cruel. Now, when we hear mercy defined, we usually just hear it defined in terms of punishment that is withheld. But the biblical concept of mercy encompasses much more than that. The very basic meaning of the word is beneficial or charitable. In Hebrews 2:17, speaking of Christ, the writer says, "Therefore, in all things, he had to be made like his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people." The writer says that Jesus is our merciful and faithful high priest. Because of his mercy, Christ became like us in order to represent us. He took on flesh to become the propitiation or the atoning sacrifice for our sins. And it's interesting, that word propitiation, it hits our ears and it sounds strange to us. It's translated as atoning sacrifice in some versions. But the same word is used in the Old Testament to translate the phrase mercy seat. You remember in the Day of Atonement in Leviticus 16, the priest would go into the Holy of Holies and the mercy seat was on the ark and he was commanded to sprinkle blood there. And the mercy seat was the place where God atoned for sins. It was the place where God's mercy met man. And it's an interesting parallel there because that's the same word that is used here in Hebrews 2:17 for propitiation. The Christ is said to be that mercy seat. Christ is where God's mercy meets man. And so from the outset, we must remember that true mercy is found in Christ alone. It can be defined only by looking at Christ and the mercy that he has shown to us. He is the supreme example and the supreme dispenser of mercy. Now again, as we try to define this word and get the broadest possible understanding of it, it's helpful to consider the parallels with the Septuagint. And I have a little note here in my sermon notes. It says, remind them why we care about the Septuagint. The Septuagint is the Greek version of the Old Testament. Most of you are aware that the Old Testament was originally written in Hebrew. But what had happened in the time in between the Testaments in the early 300s BC was that Alexander the Great embarked on this sweeping military campaign. And what he did was he Hellenized the cultures that he conquered. So he basically left Greek culture everywhere. And what that did is it paved the way for the gospel because it created this universal language, Greek. And what had happened is very few of the Jews were able to read or speak Hebrew. So what was done then is that the Hebrew scriptures were translated into Greek. And that was the Septuagint, that's what it's called, was then the main form of the scriptures that the New Testament writers had in hand as they wrote. So that gives us our link back to the Old Testament. So when we see a word used in the New Testament Greek, we know that they're drawing on the Septuagint. And it's the same case here. The same Greek term found in Matthew 5:7, which is used to translate the word mercy. But in the Old Testament, it's used to translate the Hebrew word chesed. And this, again, it's more than just mercy as we think of it. It was used to express God's special covenant love to his people. We sang, I think it was Psalm 89a, we saw that word loving kindness. That's that word chesed. It encompasses God's mercy, his loving kindness, his steadfast love. It conveys God's goodness, his loyalty to his people. And we have to remember that it is by this covenant love, this merciful love, that we enter God's presence. Psalm 5:7 says, "But I, by your great mercy, will come into your house." So the idea behind the words of Jesus here, Matthew 5:7, it's more than just the withholding of punishment. God's mercy is his kindness and his pity that is extended to sinners like us. And it's often called his loving kindness because he condescended to meet the needs of us when we were dead in our sins. Again, as we consider mercy, I found A.W. Pink's book on the attributes of God helpful. And he presents a threefold view of mercy that comes out in the scriptures. And this is helpful to keep before us. First, there's just this general mercy of God which is extended to both believers, unbelievers, and creation in general. Psalm 145:9 speaks of this general mercy. It says, "His tender mercies are over all his works." So there's this general mercy. Second, there is a special mercy of God which is exercised towards all mankind, believers and unbelievers alike. And in Matthew 5:45, Jesus alludes to this. He says, "God makes his sun to rise on the evil and on the good, and sends the rain on the just and on the unjust." So there's this special mercy of God that's over all mankind, whether they're wicked or righteous. Third, the Bible speaks of a sovereign mercy, which is reserved for believers alone. It's this sovereign mercy that is given to us in the covenant of grace by our mediator, Christ Jesus. It is this mercy that our Lord is speaking of in the Beatitudes. Now, as we think about God showing mercy to the wicked, it's important to remember that the mercy that the Lord gives the wicked is only a temporary mercy. It's only shown in this life. There will be no mercy for the wicked extended beyond the grave. In Isaiah 27:11, speaking of the fate of the wicked, we read, "Therefore, he who made them will not have mercy on them, and he who formed them will show them no favor." We see that it is this sovereign mercy that is saving mercy. It is the sovereign mercy of God that comes to his children that is indeed a saving mercy. So let's consider then mercy demonstrated. And again, as we try to define mercy, keep in mind that mercy is just this vast topic in the Bible, and that was just a brief overview of it. So we by no means exhausted the topic. So mercy demonstrated. God's greatest demonstration of his mercy was obviously in Christ. God's plan of redemption is his ultimate display of mercy. Christ became a man and became sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. He relieved our suffering. He saved us from the power and penalty of sin. This was the ultimate display of mercy, that Christ became accursed for us that we might be blessed. And we can think about many examples of this, but I'll just allude to one of them. Think of the mercy that Christ showed to his murderers. These men who were his actual murderers, he prays for them and says, "Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they do." That is a great example of the mercy that Christ shows to sinners like us. When we were God's enemies, he had mercy on us. God's mercy is also demonstrated in his justice and his wrath. And we touched on this a little bit last week as we considered God's attributes. But God's mercy is seen in his wrath because at the cross, God's holy wrath against sin was satisfied in Christ. And it is because of the cross, because of the sacrifice of Christ, that God is able to show mercy to us. And now, there's also this question, what about the destruction of the wicked? You know, the Bible clearly speaks that the wicked will be destroyed. How is God's mercy seen in that? Well, think about it. Think about it if we had to live in light of the fact that the wicked would never be destroyed. Think about if heaven would be filled with wicked people. I mean, that would be a horrible thought. It is God's mercy that is seen in His punishment and destruction of the wicked. That we know that when we get to heaven, that evil will be eradicated because of the Lord's justice. So in His justice and in His wrath, we see His mercy. So as recipients of God's great mercy, it's then natural for us to show mercy to others. And it is a command for us to show mercy to others. So let's think about this for a moment. How are we to be merciful? I mean, what does it mean for us to be merciful to others? Well, basically, it's a gracious disposition towards fellow men and towards fellow Christians. It's just a kindness and a sensitivity that feels the miseries and pains of others, that seeks to meet the needs of others. It manifests itself in our attitudes. It's an attitude that deals leniently with someone who has offended us or wronged us. It's an attitude that doesn't desire revenge. So we see that mercy is demonstrated in both our attitudes and our actions. Now, probably the best illustration that we can look to is that of the parable of the Good Samaritan. So let's do that. That's in Luke chapter 10. It seems like every week we're going to Luke for some illustration. Luke chapter 10, verses 30 through 37. A very well-known parable. But as usual, with these parables and stories that are well known, they're often misunderstood. Now, just glance at the beginning of that section in verse 25, that the context is that this certain lawyer is testing Jesus. Again, we see a self-righteous person coming to Jesus and Jesus interacting with this self-righteous person. And Jesus gives him the greatest commandment, ends with, you know, loving your neighbor as yourself. And it says in verse 29, but he, meaning the lawyer, wanting to justify himself, said to Jesus, and who is my neighbor? So here immediately we have this lawyer. He's trying to justify himself. He knows that he hasn't been merciful, and he's trying to get out of this. He's trying to justify himself. And then in verses 30 through 37, we read, then Jesus answered and said, a certain man who went down from Jerusalem to Jericho and fell among thieves, who stripped him of his clothing, wounded him, and departed, leaving him half dead. Now by chance a certain priest came down that road, and when he saw him, he passed by on the other side. Likewise, a Levite then arrived at the place and came and looked and passed by him on the other side. But a certain Samaritan, as he journeyed, came where he was. And when he saw him, he had compassion. So he went to him and bandaged his wounds, pouring on oil and wine. And he set on him his own, and he set him on his own animal, brought him to an inn and took care of him. On the next day, when he departed, he took out 2 denarii, gave them to the innkeeper, and said to him, take care of him, and whatever more you spend, when I come again, I will repay you. So which of these 3 do you think was a neighbor to him who fell among the thieves? And he said, he who showed mercy on him. And Jesus said to him, go and do likewise. So you notice that the Samaritan had compassion, and it was that compassion that then motivated him to act. So So Jesus used this parable to illustrate true mercy. So let's do the same. And we'll just draw two significant aspects of mercy from this parable. First, we see that mercy attempts to relieve the consequences of sin in the lives of others. And this includes sinners in general. This includes those sinned against and those suffering because of sin. And when we think about it, all problems in the end are sin problems. I mean, we can suffer because of our own sin. We can suffer because of someone else's sin, like the wounded man in the story. Or we can just suffer from sin in general, you know, whether it's health problems or whatever it might be. Those are all effects of the fall. So the Samaritan sought to relieve the consequences of sin. You know, he tended to the injured man and sought to provide relief and healing. And so again, we see that mercy, it's an attitude that results in action. And A.W. Pink, commenting on this, says, "This mercy is something more than a feeling. It's an operative principle. It not only stirs the heart, but it moves the hand to render help to those in need. For the one cannot be severed from the other. It does not exhaust itself in profitless words, but is accompanied by helpful deeds. But whoever has this world's goods and sees his brother in need and shuts up his heart from him, how does the love of God abide in him?" This verse makes it clear that no work of mercy is shown to those in misery except that it proceeds from the inward compassion. Thus we see what is the mercy which is mentioned here. It is that which exerts itself in doing good, being a fruit of the love of God shed abroad in the heart. So we see that mercy begins with an attitude and it results in an action. And as we consider this, and specifically this parable, think about how people would handle this situation, our society today. I mean, what would they do? What would their reaction be to this? Well, you know that they would complain about the police. They would demand that better laws be made to protect our citizens. They would definitely hold a protest. You know, maybe, I don't know, an Occupy Jericho Road protest. They would do everything but get down on their knees and minister to this man. And none of this stuff is true mercy. It's the false mercy of the self-righteous. You'll remember later in the sermon, Jesus points out that the self-righteous Pharisees, the hypocrites, they do their good deeds only to be seen by men. So it's only the appearance of mercy. You know, whether it be protests or fundraisers or whatever it is, this is not true mercy. Self-righteous people never show true mercy. Our Lord points out that their sham righteousness then results in a sham mercy. And it's important for us to be aware of this because I think that this type of thinking has crept into the church. We see what is called the social gospel being propagated today. And it's interesting because the social gospel really says, okay, there are needs out there, and we as Christians, we need to go out and meet those needs of our communities, of our cities. But as you examine the methodology and the things that they do, very rarely are they actually meeting true needs. Often it's just sham righteousness. We have to remember that true mercy means getting down on our hands and knees and seeking to relieve suffering and sin. And this is the mercy that Christ showed to us. Remember that Isaiah said that Christ carried our griefs and carried our sorrows. So we must do the same. Second, the parable reminds us that true mercy does not hide behind unbiblical excuses to avoid self-sacrifice. It doesn't hide behind unbiblical excuses to avoid self-sacrifice. The priest and the Levite, no doubt, thought that they had good reasons for passing this guy by. I mean, after all, these were important people. I mean, the priest was a priest, and the Levite assisted in the temple operations. I mean, they had important duties. I mean, what if they turned this guy over and he was dead? I mean, then they would have made themselves ceremonially unclean. It would have really messed up their daily routine. And Jesus here is saying that it would be better for them to become ceremonially unclean than to be unmerciful. Because in the end, it wasn't actually a sin to become ceremonially unclean. It was just a great big inconvenience. So in the end, the priest and the Levite were merciless for the same reason that we often are. They didn't want to have their daily routine disrupted. They didn't want to have their plans altered. In the end, they saw themselves and their plans as more important than the needs of this wounded man. Job 6:14 reminds us that he who withholds kindness from a friend forsakes the fear of the Almighty. We have to be willing to see others better than ourselves, as Paul calls us to do. To be mindful of the needs of others and to not value our plans over their needs. Now, as we think about exercising mercy requires wisdom and discernment. True mercy does not enable people's sinful habits. I mean, you don't give drugs to a drug addict. You don't give alcohol to an alcoholic. Those things are not merciful. Mercy at times may be letting people deal with the consequences of their sin and just presenting Christ to them and calling them to repentance. In fact, that may be the most merciful thing that we can do for people, is to share the gospel with them. Because in the end, Christ is the only person that can relieve people's sin forever. What we do here in this earth is only temporary. What Christ does when he relieves people's sin is eternal. Now, as we think about these acts of mercy, we must always keep the truth before us that this is not a human work. We do not merit God's favor by showing mercy. Rather, mercy is an attribute of God that he places in us at salvation. It's a reflection of God's abundant mercy. So we must beware and not take pride in our acts of mercy. We must remember that this comes from God alone. It's simply a trait of the Christian. Psalm 37:21 says that the wicked borrows and does not repay, but the righteous show mercy and give generously. This is a natural trait of the new man. Now finally, let's look at our third heading here very briefly. Mercy received. The blessing of this beatitude is that the merciful shall obtain mercy. Now this presents an apparent problem for us. Jesus said that we will receive mercy if we are merciful. That's the wording. And many will use this verse to argue that works play a part in our salvation. And many will use this verse to argue that we could lose our salvation, that if we're somehow not merciful, then the Lord will remove his saving mercy from us. This, of course, is not the case. Jesus is not implying that our mercy somehow earns the favor of God. And Sinclair Ferguson has a helpful quote in this regard, which is in your bulletin. He says, "There is really no problem with what Jesus says about mercy. This manner of speaking occurs later in his teaching. In Matthew 6:15, he said that those who forgive the sins of others will be forgiven. This does not mean that we merit forgiveness by forgiving others, but rather that unless we forgive others, there is no evidence that we ourselves have been forgiven." So Jesus is not talking about mercy as merit, but mercy as evidence. That the mercy we show is evidence that Christ has shown his saving mercy to us. So the promise is that we will receive mercy. Well, it's very important to point out that this does not mean that if we are merciful to others, that they are going to be merciful to us. This is the philosophy of our society today. Basically, if people see us care, well, then they're going to care. We know that that just does not work. And the prime example of this is Christ. I mean, think about it. He was the epitome of mercy. But the more mercy he showed, the more he was hated. And his mercy ultimately ended in his death. In return for his great mercy, merciless governments and merciless religion united to kill him in the most merciless way possible. So we should not expect our mercy to earn the mercy of other people. Often, as it was with Christ, the opposite happens. So in the largest sense, we don't receive mercy in return from man, but from God. David declared in Psalm 18:25, "With the merciful, you will show yourself merciful." So this mercy primarily comes from God, not from man. And like the promises that are attached to the previous Beatitudes, it has both a present and a future fulfillment. And all of them, all of the promises in the Beatitudes primarily look to the future for their final fulfillment. In 2 Timothy 1:18, we find the Apostle Paul writing to his friend, and he says this: "May the Lord give mercy to the house of Onesiphorus. The Lord grant unto him that he may find mercy of the Lord in that day." You'll notice there that Paul prays that his friend would have mercy now. But ultimately, he asks that his friend would also find it in that great day. So our receiving of mercy comes at the final coming of the Lord in His second coming. We will receive fully and finally God's display of mercy before us. When He pardons us for all of our sin, when He destroys all of His and our enemies, this will be the final and full display of God's mercy. So it's a blessed reality in this life and in the life to come. But as we consider this beatitude, it presents a sobering warning to us. Because while God will never remove His saving mercy from us, the Lord may withhold His temporal mercy from us. If we fall into a pattern of mercilessness, whether it be in thought or an attitude or an action, if we find ourselves holding grudges, we're being merciless. And having experienced the mercy of God, there's no excuse for that in the lives of the believer. And when we do that, we invite the discipline of the Lord. And again, these are sometimes very subtle sins. I mean, I think all of us, if we looked hard enough right now, we're holding some type of grudge against somebody. And that's mercilessness. So we need to pray and ask the Lord and He would reveal these sins to us, and that we would turn away from them and exercise mercy. Now, as Christians, you have been made like Christ. And the Lord calls you to act in accordance with who you are, to be merciful as He is merciful. So as God's people, through Christ's atoning sacrifice, you share in the very nature of God. You are merciful as He is merciful. So I call you this day to rejoice in that reality, in your fellowship with Christ. And because you have received the mercy of the Lord, show mercy to others. So Christ, this day, as your merciful and faithful High Priest, He pronounces a simple blessing on you as people. He says, "Blessed are the merciful, for you shall obtain mercy." Let's pray.
Thank you.